Well, we are beginning Psalm 7 today. We're going to probably get through all of Psalm 7 and do a little bit then on the life of David. We get through that. So if we go to Psalm 7, let's go through and read it real quickly together. It starts out in verse 1. It says, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my soul in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own skull his violence descends. And I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Now this, if you notice, it says at the top, it's a shagion. Now what that is a loud cry under strong emotion. This is the shagion of David. If you wait, go back a few months, we talked about the different types of psalms that there are. This is the shagion. This is one where he is overcome with emotion, and he cries loudly to the Lord. There's times that it's fine to speak in a still voice to the Lord. There's times it's very appropriate to cry loudly, and that's what David is doing here. He is overcome with the harsh judgment of his enemies in that he cries. And the title also seems to mean variable songs. The next we see, as we look at the title of the psalm, it says, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know really anything about Cush except that he lied to Saul about David. And whatever it was appears to be a serious accusation, and that he had access to Saul to make this accusation against David. Spurgeon calls this psalm the Song of the Slandered Saint. The Song of the Slandered Saint. Now in Psalm 7, David is so overcome with this harsh judgment that he cries for divine vindication, and we'll see that later in the psalm. Beginning with Psalm 3, if we go back to Psalm 3, all the way through Psalm 7, all of those were written by David. 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 were all written by David. We see an increase of the intensity of feeling through those psalms. Psalm 3 is a prayer for deliverance of physical danger. Psalm 4 deals with distress because of the injustice his enemies have poured upon him. Psalm 5 is another cry against his enemies who are doing wrong and telling lies, but who are also bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Psalm 6 deals with the mourning and groaning of David because of his enemies. In each of these psalms, David gains his strength from the Lord. Each of those psalms, we see that. And Psalm 7 is the heightened sense of grief as David is overcome with the harsh injustice of his enemies, and he cries out for divine vindication, as shown in verse 6, where he says, "Awake, my God, and decree justice." When you think about justice and vindication, there's only one place it can come from, and that's from God. If you want to see what judgment, what righteous vindication can't come from, is look at our legal system. It's a mess. You don't get justice and vindication out of that. Only God can bring that. So, the first two verses of this psalm, it begins with a statement of confidence in God. Whatever may be against us, we need to rely upon God to have confidence. That's where our confidence comes from. Our society wants to put confidence in anything else but God. They want to put confidence in yourself or, you know, your employer or your government or anything but in God. All they do is put their confidence in the wrong things. Because everything else will fail, and God cannot fail. And then David says, "Save me from all my pursuers." He had more than one enemy. Like the things that beset us, there's not just one issue we have. We have a lot of things that come and beset us. We need deliverance from God, from all of us. So he says, "Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." And then he compares the attack upon him as the attack of a lion. He says, "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart." Now turn to 1 Peter 5:8. I have to juggle a few things today because somewhere my music stand that I use went away. It's somewhere. 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And so you can kind of see the parallel, what David is saying. In 1 Peter, he compares our adversary, the devil, to a roaring lion. Okay? And if we read Revelation 12:10, we see that Satan is our accuser. That's not saying that David's talking about these people being Satan, but there is that parallel there. In Revelation 12:10, it says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of its Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is thrown down. The accuser is done away with. So it's similar to the accusations made against David. And we, like David, need to seek the Lord for refuge from our accuser. Do we have accusers? Well, it says in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser accuses us day and night before the Lord. Now, I don't know all what that means, but we need to understand that the devil is somebody, Satan is someone to be pretty wary of. We have a lot of people today. I knew one person who says, "Well, we need to bind Satan." Sorry, guys, we can't. You know, playing that game is really foolish. Really foolish. So we go to God, we get our strength and confidence in God, and God can do that. Yes. He's got the power to do that. Then we go to the next two verses, in verses 3 and 5. In these verses, we see David's heart, the intent of his heart. He does not want to be a person who the pursuer, in this case, or his accuser, is right in his accusations. It's so much that in his heart he says that if he is guilty of these actions, that God should let those who pursue him gain victory. That's quite a statement. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. You see the passion of David. Again, a man after God's own heart. And you see that passion here.
Kind of humble.
Very humble. Very humble. But we see this in David's life when he is pursued by King Saul. At one point in 1 Samuel 24, David's men told him to kill Saul, and we went over that a couple weeks ago. That they were in the same cave, that Saul would have been an easy prey, but David resisted. He did not take vengeance or power into his own hands. He allowed God to deal with Saul. And here we see that David is again calling on God to act for and protect him. Now we need to also understand that David is not saying in this passage that he is without sin. He's not saying, oh, I'm righteous, God, so get them. But he's saying he's innocent of what he's being charged with in this particular case. We all know, and David knew, that he was far from being without sin. But one thing David was noted for was his integrity and his generous conduct toward his enemies. We don't see him acting vindictively, ever, really. Well, a couple times he was going to, but God stopped him. Said, oh, no, hey, okay. He learned. In that he called for doom upon himself, should the claims be true, we know that he was sure of his innocence in the sight of God in the matter that he was being pursued on. It also shows us a good pattern to follow. We should, in the time of our trouble, always flee to God who gives us shelter and can deliver us. Too often, I, and maybe you too, follow the lead of our culture and think that we need to take matters into our own hands and attack and treat others the same or worse that they treated us. You were bad to me, I'm going to be badder to you. Right? I'm going to come and get you. And I know one person who looked at me one time and with just a fire in her eyes, she says, I don't forgive and I don't forget. Okay? And she's proud of that fact. That's sad. That's absolutely the opposite of what David does here and what we should do. Only God can properly execute judgment and justice. Only a righteous judge can judge righteously. A few years ago, there was a legal move by one group against a standing Supreme Court justice that said this: because your wife was involved with one of the parties in this particular case that you're trying to hear, that you should remove yourself without delivering an opinion on this case because you're materially involved because of your wife. They reasoned that the judge would not render an unbiased verdict. Now, regardless of what you think about that, God can render an unbiased verdict, and he does render an unbiased verdict. Yes. There's one argument, and I'm going to go a little bit south here, but hopefully it'll come back, that I hear people bring up this question, and if you have anybody who wants to question the validity of the gospel, this one will come up eventually. Well, what about the millions that never heard the gospel because they lived in a remote or an unreached part of the world? The argument against the biblical statements that saying that if you are not saved, you are lost, and if you are lost, you are doomed for hell for eternity. And so this question comes up all the time. What about those? There was even a book written by a heretic, in my mind, Rob Bell, mm-hmm. called Love Wins, and he argued this point, saying, well, God wouldn't, you know, everybody, he basically believed in universal salvation. But what we know is this, is God is righteous, and God is just, and no one is going to get something they don't have coming. The only times we're saved is when we get something, we don't get something we do have coming. Now, how God's going to do that, I don't know. But I know he's going to be totally righteous and totally just. Because that's one of the qualities of God. He's righteous and he's just. And David is appealing to God's righteousness here. You are righteous. If I have treated somebody badly, let them come after me. But you are righteous. You deal with it righteously. Going on to verse 6 to 9.
Bruce,
yes?
You know, something about 3 through 5 there, it seems that David is less declaring his innocence. He's not necessarily suggesting that he's innocent of whatever his pursuers may be pursuing him for. It seems like what's really interesting about this is that he's inclined to treat his repentance and contrition as a predicate to God's being able to intervene on his behalf. He's essentially saying, if it's me, Lord, you know, he's demonstrating his willingness to take responsibility for, you know, whatever consequence maybe coming to him. But it just seems like it's really cool, because before he really is praying in the balance of his psalm to expect God's intervention or God's protection, he's starting the whole process by being contrite, repentant, willing to take responsibility for any wrong that, you know, may be due to him.
I think that's a good point. David was good at that. I mean, he did that all the way through, where he was when, and we're going to get to it with the case of David and Bathsheba, when Nathan came to him and said, you are the man, and David was very, you know, slapped him silly upside the head, even though he'd been living this life for about a year, you know. But David was then, well, whatever judgment God brings to me, yeah, he's very contrite, let him bring it, and... you know, the baby died and, you know, his family was going to, you know, come after him and a few things like that. But he didn't say, well, that's not right. You know, no, he absolutely was willing to open his soul up and say, yeah, if I've done it.
The lesson for us, obviously, is that before we bring our petitions to the Lord for his protection and deliverance and so on and so forth, come first in a spirit of repentance and contrition over our own sin.
That's a great point. That's a great point. You know, if there's sin in our heart, you know, God's not going to be able to work in us. But no, we absolutely need to come with contrition. Sometimes it's hard to look at yourself objectively because we always have a reason, right? An excuse. But we need to open ourselves up like David does to God's word and look at us and say, okay, teach me.
Like Psalm 139.
Psalm 139, yep. We'll get there in a long time. Yes?
To your earlier question about, you know, what about the people that haven't heard, I think it addresses that in Romans 1:18.
It does. Yes. Yeah, we could take a whole month on that question, you know, four sessions. But the point I wanted to make is that God is just, and like in Romans 1, it shows that God is just, and the people get what they get. The gift that God has given to us of faith is incredibly huge. And we didn't earn that faith. We didn't figure it out, so we're smarter. You know, God gave us that gift and whacked us on the head and opened up our eyes and said, here. Why he did that, I can just say thank you. All right, where was I?
Six.
Verse 6. In verse 6, it is only God who can perform righteous judgment. And in that, David cries for his righteous judgment. And here, David is appealing for judgment upon his enemies. But it doesn't end there. In verse 8, he asks God to judge him, where he says, judge me, O Lord. And this gets back to your comment on David being contrite. Judge me, O Lord. It's just not always, get them, get me. And if we pray that, we're going to be humbled. I'll guarantee you that. And if we're not humbled, then we got a problem. Right? But he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. Whoa. That's a good prayer for us to have. Judge me, O God. And be prepared to be challenged, but also encouraged. God's not just going to beat us to shreds and leave us lying as a poor lump somewhere. It's going to be something that's good. We're going to grow from that, and we're going to become stronger in him. But David's cry here is urgent. What David is asking for in this judgment is an earthly judgment. In a heavenly or eternal judgment, all of us, including David, cry for mercy as we are all sinners before a righteous God. And while on earth, we are to strive for righteous judgments, both for ourselves personally and for our society as a whole. It upsets us when you see a verdict come down in the news and it's not just. People get upset about it. People get upset about it. What? That lady that spilled coffee on her lap and got the billions of dollars, right? The most ludicrous one I heard of was, and from the place I read it was accurate, it wasn't just a folk story, is a person bought a new Winnebago one time.
Yeah.
And put it on cruise control, and then went in the back to get some coffee. And sued Winnebago because they crashed. And won.
Oh my gosh.
And won. Because there was no warning to tell you when you put it on cruise control, you don't get up and go in the back. That's just ludicrous. There was one I read the other day, and I haven't checked out the validity of it, but it doesn't surprise me. In Europe, somewhere in Europe, there was a Muslim man who was from, I think, Syria or Jordan, one of the two. And he was in Europe, and he went and he raped this young woman. And they found him not guilty because in his culture in Syria, that is expected and okay. And because he thought it was okay, he brought it and did it. And this just happened like a month ago. He brought it to that culture, and they said, well, you know, you didn't know any different, so therefore, and
yes,
you know, you're innocent. That infuriates you,
yes.
Right? That infuriates you. So we strive for righteous judgments, but we need to not point to those people as much as, you know, God needs to righteously judge us. But there's not a lot of justice in the world today. And it's going to stay that way, especially when there's no fear of God in the eyes of the people that are doing it. The role of attorneys is to get their person off, not to seek justice. Yes?
Yeah, John 7:23 says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.
Yeah, that was Jesus telling the Pharisees, hey, come on, guys. And verse 9 ends with an appeal to end the evil of the wicked and establish those who are righteous. Like David, we need to appeal to God for righteousness. We know that he will do this in eternity, but this is an appeal for us today in our society as well. And if we are part of the unrighteous issue, we need to be willing to and wanting justice to be done, which would mean repentance and change. And righteous judgment is going to occur when God comes and sets up his throne. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that justice and to come and that righteous judgment from God. Then the next section is verses 10 through verse 16. In this section, David expresses his confidence in God. It is God who protects. It is God who shields. It is God who saves. It is God who is indignant towards unrighteousness. I thought this was kind of an interesting word, that God feels indignation every day because of the unrighteousness of man. He makes you wonder. He knows what's going on, and he feels indignation over what's going on. Does it surprise him? No. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have that feeling of indignation over the unrighteousness of man. We also see that God saves the upright in heart. Verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge who feels the indignation every day. And this is the only thing that God requires of those who believe in him. Their heart. And when your heart is given to God, your deeds follow the longing of your heart. When your heart is not given to God, deeds follow the longing of you, which is opposed to God, which is back to what you just said in Romans chapter 1. We also see that it is God who judges the righteous who are accusing David. God is a righteous judge. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword and bend his ready bow. He is prepared from his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. David was placing his confidence in the right place. And man has shown throughout history that he is incapable of judging righteously. So in these sections, God sharpens his sword. He whets his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. His bow is bent and ready. In other words, he's ready to shoot it. He is prepared, and his arrows are fiery shafts. That's what God is like, God's judgment. And then we see about the wicked. The wicked conceives evil in verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. That's a pretty good... you can't be half pregnant, right? You either are or you aren't. And man is pregnant with mischief. And he gives birth to lies. Yep. You know, this was written thousands of years ago. And man is still the same today. He makes a pit, digging it out. And he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, violence descends. The picture here is where the wicked go. They thought they were cunning by digging this pit. But it ends up, instead of catching the enemy, it catches themselves. I'm going to dig this pit to capture my enemy, but yet I'm going to be captured by it himself. They are caught in the very pit that they dug. Reminds me of the Pharisees who crucified Jesus. There were numerous examples of those who despise the truth of God, have tried to destroy it, but they fall into the very pit that they dug. you know, the Pharisees thought that they had gotten rid of Jesus, right? Whoop, they fell right into that pit, because what they did is unleash the Holy Spirit and the power of God when Jesus rose again. They played right into God's plan without knowing that. So instead of afflicting mischief and violence, it comes back on them. Remember what happened to Haman in the book of Esther? Boy, he dug this pit, didn't he? Whoops. He ended up being strung up. That happens, and these are just a couple examples. And then the psalm ends in the right spot by going back and praising God. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. That's where it all goes. It all goes to the right spot, giving praise to the Lord. The salvation from those who pursued David will come from God, who is again worthy of our praise and our adoration. So that real quickly is Psalm 7. Psalm 7.
Is this written before or after Bathsheba?
I don't know. The question was, when was this written? And we don't really know when it was written. The thing about David, and I've thought about this as we're going through the life of David, is that where I'm studying now in writing my, you know, the notes up is with Absalom. Mm-hmm. And David was king like 30 years or so before Absalom came, right? Mm-hmm. And Solomon was 10 years old, so that would have been like 12 years or so after Bathsheba. And you know, all we have is just a little snippets of David's life. And a lot of times between one really good thing or one calamity, there are years in between that we don't know about. And I don't really know, you know, we talked about Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all increasing in intensity, but I don't know if those were written in that order either. That's how they're placed, you know, in the Bible. The Psalms, as we said at the beginning, the Psalms is not chronological. They go all over the place. And I thought about trying to go chronologically, and I thought that would confuse me really good. And if I'm confused, I know you're going to be confused. Just trying to get our arms around the flow of it. Because sometimes the flow is better the way we have it here. So let's go back to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is Shegion of David, a loud cry with deep emotion. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you and over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that was within me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, but gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls in the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Nice psalm. They're all nice. They're all nice. So that is Psalm 7. Now we're going to change and go to the life of David real quickly for just a little bit in 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26. And what we have here, remember just a couple weeks ago, David could have killed Saul. He goes in, he cuts off the hem of his garment. He goes out and talks to Saul openly, and Saul said, "Oh man, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again." Well, Saul does it again. Now, at the close of chapter 25, Saul had given Michal, David's wife, to another man, Palti from Gelam. And in chapter 26, there seems to be a change in subject matter. Saul is once again trying to capture David. Now, I don't know how much time took place between these two, but obviously Saul didn't care for what he had told David. So Saul was once again allowed to disturb David's rest, but not to take his life. Arthur Pink says that just like in like manner, the devil is also permitted to whip us, but never to devour us. Now, I don't know if that's a real good parallel, but I thought it was interesting. Let's start out in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul to Geba, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" The Ziphites, close to Carmel, were not supporters of David. They weren't his buddies. In 1 Samuel 23, they had gone to Saul and offered to surrender David to Saul, as we saw in the last part of that chapter. And Saul was very close to capturing David, and then he got word the Philistines were attacking and he left. Well, that was all because the Ziphites were helping Saul to capture David. Now, David was back in the same area here in 1 Samuel 26. And the Ziphites were doing the same thing. Saul, hey, we know where he is. Now, they didn't try to capture David themselves. They just let Saul do it. And when Saul received word, he reverted back to his pursuit of David. And verses 1 to 12 tell how this story went, which is very similar to what happened to the cave in chapter 24. I think this is actually a cooler story. Just how it happened, it's just pretty interesting. Then David saw him coming, and David did not try to flee, but instead David sent spies to Saul, to Saul to check, see what was going on and what was doing. And then David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul laid. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, and Saul were lying in a circle, Saul in the middle and the people on the outside. So David went with Abishai, it's David's nephew, and went into the camp where they were sleeping. So let's look at that passage, and you'll find, I think, that it's pretty interesting. Rather bold. 1 Samuel 26. We'll start with verse 2. So this is after the Ziphites told him where David was. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him about 3,000 chosen men of Israel. So he was pretty well stocked with help to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies. And he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. So David went to where Saul was. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go with me down to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with you." Well, that's a pretty bold move. You're going to do what? David and Abishai were going to go into their camp. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. And Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore go, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike a second time. Let me go and whack him one time, and I'll do a good job." Very similar to what they told him when he was in the cave. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Again, this is the stretching out of the hand of the Lord's anointed that is taken out of context today in every place imaginable with the prosperity gospel people. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand?" And then David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies." God's going to do it. God's going to do it. "Or he will go down in battle and perish." And that's what we find out. It's going to happen fairly soon. "And the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So they're sitting there. Saul's sleeping on the ground with 3,000 men. And they creep in. This would be a great movie plot. They creep in there. He picks that thing up. He picks the spear and the jug of water beside Saul's head, and they went away. No one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So David was getting some direction from the Lord. We're not told exactly that he did that, but, you know, God was going before him. Wow. And then we're going to go through verse 16 to verse 25, what happens next, which we're going to find is the last time that David spoke with Saul. But God intervened that the entire camp was sleeping. And I suspect they were sleeping really soundly. They two walked right through the camp, direct to Saul. There had to be enough light so they could see him. They didn't have flashlights in those days, right? I don't think so. And Abishai may have thought that while David would not raise his hand to kill Saul, let me do it, which is exactly what they told him in the cave. After all, he might have thought, God let us get this far. Let's go a little further. But David was resolute. He would not slay the king. He'd learned from before, and this was after Nabal also. Remember when he was going to go and kill Nabal, but God did that for him? David is learning to trust in God. He again displayed that he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he would not do it. And we're going to see next week in verses 13 to 25, the last part of that chapter, David's final words with Saul after he took the spear in the water. Again, Saul was surprised. He did it again. "I had 3,000 men." If Saul didn't know that God wasn't protecting David, he never was going to get that figured out. He could have had 100,000 men. It wouldn't have made any difference. God was leading and protecting David. Let's bow for prayer.